appreciate that good prayer. And Brother Gary Wayne referenced the book of Job and the words of Job in the midst of what to him didn't make sense. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the striking things in the book of Job is that God never explains himself to Job. You can read all through the book of Job and you'll never see where God explains himself to Job in the midst of the trials and difficulties of the life of Job. Again, from Job's perspective, it didn't make any sense. But Job trusted in the sovereign God overall. What God did do was remind Job of his sovereignty, remind Job of who he is. And the latter part of the book of Job, a good portion of that is taken to God telling Job who he is and asking Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you, Job? Came Job in a whirlwind. And I'm thankful for the doctrinal truths from God's word that gives us encouragement when things do not make sense to us. Because from our finite perspective, there's a lot of things that don't make sense. But we trust in God who is sovereign over all, God who is able to bless. And when everything's stripped away here in this world, and we're not promised the things of this world, we can cast our cares upon the Lord and trust that God knows best. If you want to turn with me this morning, we'll be in Joshua chapter 22. This morning, I want to speak on the subject of the struggle for unity. What we have here in the book of Joshua, and we're quickly wrapping up our study of the book of Joshua, is that we, again, get a great insight into human nature. When we look at Israel, when we look at God's people, there's a lot of insights that we can gain that would give us opportunities to reflect on our own actions and our own behaviors. And what we're going to see as we get kind of in the middle part of Joshua chapter 22 is that it doesn't take very long if you have any group of people that are gathered together. It doesn't take very long before there's some sort of conflict that arises. There's some sort of struggle that will happen. So I titled the message this morning, The Struggle for Unity. We've noted over the past couple or three Sundays how God has blessed them. They have been, they've moved in. They have been given this land again, this land of promise that had houses that they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't plant, fields that they did not clear out and plow up. God had given them this land, and he was now giving them rest in the land. And in Joshua chapter 22, you have those that were promised a portion of land on the east side of Jordan settling into that land, and then those, the majority of the tribes of Israel, on the west side of Jordan. And very quickly, you have a conflict. So this morning, I want you to realize that in 2025, if there is a handful of people, let me say this, if there are two people that spend any amount of time with one another, there is going to be an inevitable conflict that comes along. But I'm going to, by the Lord's help this morning, I'm going to look at Joshua chapter 22 and hopefully look at other portions of Scripture, and we're going to see that as God's people, we have a blessed pattern, a blessed standard that we can look to that should motivate us as his people to fight for unity, to struggle for unity in the midst of the inevitable difficulties of life. As you turn to Joshua 22, I want you to just listen to me. Psalm 133 is the psalmist speaking about the blessing of unity. And it's a short psalm, but I think it really goes into what we're going to look at here in Joshua chapter 22. The psalmist writes in Psalm 133, verse 1, he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." And he says, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore." So we note that in human nature, there's this struggle that we have. There's inevitable conflict that comes, and we see that God's word is going to teach us that we should struggle and labor for unity. The psalmist says here that the Lord is blessed, or we are blessed of the Lord when we dwell together in unity, and the Lord blesses us as a body, as a congregation, when we are together. But the challenge is we have this flesh. Brother Gary Wayne, I noticed he mentioned in his prayer as well, referenced when we're misunderstood, when people draw the wrong conclusions about us and casting that to the Lord. Have you ever had that happen to you? Someone misrepresent your intentions? Your intentions are pure and noble, or you're working hard at something and then somebody misrepresents it? You know, it's one thing when you make a mistake and somebody calls out a mistake. You know, that's to be expected and to be understood. But when you're trying to do the right thing, trying to do something noble, and then someone misrepresents that, that's something totally different. And that can really disturb peace and unity. That's what we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 22. We're going to see a people that their intentions were misread. They were judged by another group of people, and you're going to see here one thing is how fragile peace and unity can be, but then we're going to see what a great blessing it is, as we've read in the 133rd Psalm, when we have unity as God's people. And as pastor of this church and as members of this body, we need to strive as a church to maintain unity, understand human nature, and maintain unity as the Bible teaches us as God's people. Now, I'm going to say this. The answer to unity and peace for us as God's people is found in Jesus Christ. That's very, you know, a lot of times that's a very simplistic answer when we say that Jesus is the answer to peace and unity, but we say it because he is the answer. And we're going to see, hopefully, by the end of the message, that Jesus is always the answer to peace and unity, because he's the model of peace and unity, but he's also the means of our unity. We can have peace with one another, and ultimately we understand we have eternal peace because of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Joshua, long introduction, Joshua chapter 22. We'll start at verse 10, and we're just going to break this down in a different segment. So I've already noted that previously in Joshua chapter 22, you've got a portion of those tribes of Israel that have now settled on the east side of the Jordan River. You'll remember at the beginning of the book of Joshua, it was noted that a certain number of those tribes were going to have their inheritance on that side of the Jordan, but they had to cross over Jordan to help conquer the lands on the west side of the Jordan River. So they're all there now, and this is the context. They are settling the land. We'll start in verses 10 and 11. We're going to see the crux of the problem here is an altar that is built from the on the west side of Jordan by those who inhabited the east side of Jordan. Let's read verses 10 and 11. It says, "And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to." Verse 11 says, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel." So you have these tribes. You have the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They occupy that east side of the Jordan River. They come over on the west side of the Jordan River, and they build an altar here. They build this giant altar. Now, we've already seen in the book of Joshua, and if you've read your Bible, other places where altars were erected in honor of God. Well, they build this altar, and what you're going to see here is that the rest of the tribes of Israel, they start making assumptions about this big altar that these on the east side of Jordan built. And altars, they served a variety of purposes. Indeed, altars were erected to make sacrifices unto God. We see that in Scripture. But also we see that altars were also erected to be a memorial to God, a memorial for the children of Israel to remember the blessings of God. We noted that in the beginning of the book of Joshua, as they crossed over the Jordan River, they were told to take out these stones and they were to make a memorial unto God. And I love how this works out as we read through Joshua chapter 22 and read in these verses, we don't really know what's going on until the story progresses. And the problem is that there are those of the nation of Israel also that don't really know what's going on as well. But we're going to see that they make assumptions. So we have the altar and then the assumption in verse 12. It says this, "And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." Boy, you see here that the word comes back to them. This gigantic altar was built, and their response was, "Well, this is nuts. This is insane. Let's go kill them." It's basically what they have going on here. They gathered themselves up. The others on the west side of Jordan gathered themselves up, and they went to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was at this time. Jerusalem had not been made the place where the tabernacle and the temple was going to be. So they went to Shiloh to gather together. And I want you to see here what was going on. They were assuming the worst about what they were seeing. I want to tell you, that's a habit we have to be careful of. That's a habit that I have to work on in my own life, assuming the worst about people's intentions. We live in a very cynical world today, and it's not good for us to be living our lives cynical all the time, assuming the worst about everything. Now, I think that it's good for us to be skeptical and to think logically and study out situations that are going on. But living a cynical life, that's a miserable existence. But what they see here is they see this altar, and they go to the worst-case scenario. They assume the worst about what's going on. Again, we've already noted in God's Word, there's altars that are put up and that are erected for a multitude of reasons. And one of the reasons altars were put up were to offer up sacrifices. But other reasons altars were put up were for memorials to God. Now, what they assumed here, those on the west side of the river, they assumed that these tribes, they had erected this altar to worship a false god. So they went to the assumption that these people over here, they're worshiping God a wrong way. Now, if they were actually worshiping God in a wrong way, that would be a problem. Because we have other portions of the Old Testament that teach us that it's not good to worship God in a wrong way or worship false gods. The Bible teaches this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. This was the law that was given to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 12 addresses worshiping God in the wrong way. Verses 13 and 14, Moses pens these words by the inspiration of God. He says, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." So maybe the assumption was they built this altar and they're going to make the sacrifices in the wrong place. Now, they had the law that God gave them. God gave them direction about that. So if they were going to do that, that would be wrong. In the Old Testament times, the place where the sacrifices were to be brought during this time was the tabernacle, and there was a certain order to the sacrifices that were to be made. And God had appointed a place for them to offer these sacrifices. So those that were ready to go up to war against these tribes, maybe they thought, well, they're going to start making offerings in the wrong place. But then, there was the assumption that they were going to worship false gods. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, the law says this. He says, "If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Verse 14, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the certain thing and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought amongst you, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and all the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword." So the law also said that if people are going out and worshiping false gods, it has to be dealt with. But you see here, the commandment is given that they're to inquire and to make search and to ask diligently. What happens here, those on the west side skips all of that part and comes to the conclusion that God's law was broken, that his law was breached here. We need to be careful about making assumptions about other people. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand for that which is right, that which is the truth, that which is biblical. But let's be careful and not judge a matter before we have the whole story, before we have all information. And I tell you, again, we live in the age of where we have information at our fingertips, and I think instead of that being a help, oftentimes that's a hindrance. We'll take a little bit of information off of social media and draw conclusions about things. There's a lot of stuff that comes from these devices that's not true, that's made up or it's out of context. And that's what they did. They saw what was going on and they assumed things that weren't there. We have to be careful about that. And I think that there's a strong lesson in that for us as God's people. Don't assume the worst thing. Don't assume things until you're sure about what's going on. You know, I remember the old saying, you know what happens when you assume? Not that. The Bible tells us what happens when we assume. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, the wise man Solomon says this about assuming. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. The Bible teaches us that assuming things before you have all of the facts is the habit of a fool. Jesus would say this in John chapter 7 and verse 24. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There's two things here. I want you to understand, you know, sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never judged anybody. The Bible says we're not supposed to judge people. The Bible says that we're to judge, but we're to judge righteous judgment. Not to just assume things. Not to be hypocritical as we assume things that we think other people are doing. Assumptions are unfair, aren't they? We don't like people to assume things about us that aren't true. Again, if there are things about me that are true that you say, and I may not like it, that's one thing. But if I'm doing something one way, and you assume that I'm doing something another way, or you're judging my sincerity, or you're judging a situation, misjudging a situation that I'm in, that's a problem. Jesus says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgments." So that's what we have going on here. This altar, accusations, well, they're building this altar for a nefarious purpose. Either they're going to co-opt the worship of God and sacrifice in the wrong place, or they're following after other gods. And we see that as we go on. You see the accusations. Verses 13 through 20 are the accusations. Again, they assume things, and the positive is that before they actually went to war, they had a conversation, but wouldn't have been nice if they would have had the conversation before they had assumed wrong things. Verse 16, we can kind of condense it in verse 16. It says this, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord." Now what we have here, we have an individual that's named Phinehas, and it's not the cartoon guy Phinehas that many young people may be familiar with today, but Phinehas was a character that shows up earlier in the Old Testament, and Phinehas was a man that stood for truth. He was a man that stood for those things that were right in the eyes of God. And he was a man that had previous experiences with Israel turning towards other gods. We'll see that. You see that happen in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25, you have this very thing happening. And what was happening in Numbers 25 was that the children of Israel, they were being pulled away from the truth that God had given them. When what, the way that happened, they started intermarrying and intermingling with pagan peoples in the lands around them. And what you have happening in Numbers chapter 25 is they start marrying the peoples around them, and then they start being pulled to worship the false gods of the peoples around them. And now remember, in the Old Testament, Israel was a covenant people with God, and there were consequences when the people of God disobeyed those commandments that God had given them. And a plague had come into the land, and to put it lightly, Phinehas witnessed some of this iniquity that was going on and dispatched some individuals that were engaged in this, and the plague was stayed, if you will. He had seen this before. But let me tell you this about assumptions as well. Don't allow previous experiences to make you draw conclusions in a situation that may not be true. But he goes to the congregation, he asked them the question, why have you built this altar that you may rebel against the Lord? Verse 17, he says, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Phinehas was recalling what had happened previously that he was a part of. Idolatry had been in the history of Israel previously. And he stepped up and took a stand against that. So to his credit, he feared the judgment of God. But there was an assumption that happened here that was not right. In verse 18, he says this, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. He says, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. He says here, if you're turning away from the Lord, God's not going to be happy with us. God is going to judge us. And all of that is right, but the assumption is wrong. And this makes me think of this. We can be totally right in what we believe in the truth, but assume the wrong things about people. And that was what was going on here. So you have the accusation. You have the answer, though. Verses 21 through 29. But let's look at verses 22 and 23 that'll help give us an idea of what happens here. So this is the response of those tribes on the east side of Jordan River. It says verse 22, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. So basically what they're doing, these tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan River, they're swearing to God. They're saying, I swear unto God, God is my witness, we're not doing this thing. Verse 23, he says that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. They're explaining, we're not doing this. We're not building this altar to offer any kind of offerings. We're not building this altar for ungodly motives here. We're building it to the glory of God. Now, verses 24 and 28, and then we'll get to how this applies to us. When you read verses 24 and 28, amazing thing that they're doing here, a very noble thing that they're doing, but in a lot of ways it's sad as well, because it speaks to the nature of man. Notice how they explain it. Verse 24, it says, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? They're saying, we built this thing here as a memorial, as a reminder to your children, and when they come along, to not think that our children aren't worthy of worshiping God. That's, they're building that memorial, and it's really a sad thing to think about when you think about them doing that, but it speaks of human nature. Verse 25, it says, for the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Then verse 28 says, therefore said we, that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. They're thinking about their kids. They're thinking about the next generation. That was their intent. They wanted this memorial to be a reminder to all parties involved that they were servants of the Lord, and they were going to worship God, and they were going to worship according to the pattern that God gave them. Their intentions were noble. We're doing this as a reminder to our children and a reminder to your children that when you're dead and gone, your children won't say that our children aren't worthy to serve the Lord. So they built this big memorial. Ultimately, what they were doing here, they were attempting to preserve unity by building this memorial. And it was a replica of the original altar. And they said, this is a witness that we are together. They had been misjudged in what they were doing. They explained themselves in verse 29, and it says, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is set before his tabernacle. They're saying here, you guys are assuming the worst about us. You made these accusations. They were false accusations, but here is our heart. Here is what we're doing. We build this as a memorial, as a reminder to serve God. None of us like to be falsely accused of things, do we? But again, people assume things about us. It happens all the time. All of us have probably had people assume things about us that weren't true. One of the questions, well, how do you deal with that? Well, you don't retaliate. That's one thing. We'll see that from God's word. And the way that those tribes on the east side, Gad, Reuben, half tribe of Manasseh, the way they responded to this is the right way to deal with false accusations. They didn't retaliate. This very easily could have become a blown even more out of proportion than what it was. You have a bunch of people coming ready for war because they have a mistaken idea of what's going on. The flesh, that makes me upset in the flesh. When someone accuses me of something that I've not done, my flesh wants to act out. Yeah. The Bible tells us not to do that. We do not retaliate as God's people. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul would say, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's what we're to do. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he would say, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We trust God to fight our battles for us. Again, this could have become something far greater, far more damaging than what happened. One more place in Psalm 37, it says in verses 5 and 6, we commit it to God. It says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 6, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. When we are falsely accused, we trust that God will vindicate us. That's what he's saying here. God blesses those that are falsely accused. God provides for his people. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are ye, he says, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It says this in verse 12, then rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. God will bless us when we are falsely accused, when our intentions are misjudged. God will fight our battles. He will vindicate you. We live in a world today that says, well, if someone wrongs me, I've got to hit them even harder than they hit me. We need to not do that as God's people. We need to commit those things unto the Lord and trust that He will bless, trust that He will shine a light on the truth. And Jesus says it here. He says that they persecuted the prophets which are before you. Don't be surprised when they persecute you. In fact, rejoice and be exceeding glad. So we see that go on. They responded properly. And then we see the establishment of peace and harmony going back to Joshua chapter 22, verses 29 through 31. We read verse 29. Verse 30, it says this, "And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words of the children of Reuben and of the children of Gad and of the children of Manasseh spoken, it pleased them. And Phinehas," verse 31, "the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." They said, we have heard you, we hear you, we believe it, and we rejoice. They got in a hurry. They were ready to go to war, but thanks be to God, we have a reestablishment of peace and harmony amongst the people of Israel. Then we read verse 33. "Then the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt." Verse 34, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God." Unity is restored. Here's the good news. We live in a world where we all battle the flesh. And here is the truth of the matter. We all make false assumptions about others. We misjudge the intents of other people. As God's people, we need to strive not to do that. But I'm thankful that when those inevitable conflicts come up, by the grace of God, unity and peace and harmony can be restored. That's what we're called to do as God's people. We are sinners that are saved by the grace of God that make up this body. And all of God's people everywhere, they're made up of imperfect people. We're going to say things. We're going to do things that are going to cause conflict. But the Bible teaches us there's a way to handle it. And when we follow the biblical pattern, God is able to bless us and bring unity from the messes that we make. And that's what we have here. They heard this, they believed it, and they rejoiced, and they named this altar Ed, which means literally a witness between us that the Lord is God. So how do we maintain unity as God's people? That's an explanation of Joshua chapter 22. But I want us to see, how do we maintain unity today? What do we see in their actions, and what are we taught from God's word to strive to maintain unity for us as God's people? And let me say this, I'm thankful that y'all are a peace-loving bunch of people here, that you love peace and you love unity as God's people. That's not the way it is in all churches. There are some places that there's always some sort of stuff going on because people get in the flesh. That's not the case here, but we understand our nature, and we understand that we have to constantly be fighting against the flesh to do those things that we see here. But as God's people, we can maintain unity and avoid this mess by following some principles from God's word. You know, we talked about assuming things. I think that one thing that we can do is assume the best in individuals until something's proven otherwise. But what unifies us as God's people? First of all, I have to say that the faith unifies us as God's people first and foremost. One of the reasons that we can, or the main reason that we as people here can gather together from different backgrounds, from different circumstances, from different life experiences, and the reason that we can come together in this place is because of the faith. Because of the faith that we have that is not something that we invented or something that we cultivated, but it's the faith that is given to us as God's children through the new birth. The faith, the Bible talks about earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What we, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, we are God's children. We are born again, and that unifies us. That brings us together as God's people. And contained in that is Jesus Christ, our belief in Jesus Christ, our belief in the full, complete, and finished work of Jesus Christ unifies us. This word unifies us, but we understand that that's all given of God. Faith is a gift of God. You understand that? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit of God. And that's what grounds us. That's what should ground us as God's people. You're never going to have harmony and unity, perfect harmony and unity in the institutions of this world. As we well know, there's never going to be perfect harmony on Capitol Hill. You'll have every once in a while where there will be agreements on things, and sadly, oftentimes, it's when some great tragedy occurs, but you're never going to find harmony and unity in the high offices of government. You're never going to find harmony and unity in the institutions of this world. Any institution of this world is made up of people. And what happens in the business world, what happens in social groups and clubs and even friend groups and cliques, what happens here in this world is the flesh likes to be in charge. So you have people going against one another in all of these groups. But when we as God's people are walking by the Spirit, when we are earnestly contending for the faith, we can put self aside and put Christ first and enjoy peace and harmony. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say this to God's people. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's speaking to God's people. He's saying, you walk, when he talks about our vocation, he's talking about us as God's people, as disciples here in this world. And here's how we walk. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. You see, that's what started the trouble in Joshua chapter 22. They were not forbearing one another in love. They assumed things that weren't true. Verse 3, it says this, though, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, he says, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is the faith that we walk in. And as God's people, we strive, we maintain unity because we walk in this faith. I hope that you see that. Through faith, we strive for peace and unity because we're called to be a people of kindness and patience. Now, when I think about faith, I think about truth. I want you to understand, we can have the truth nailed down. We can have the truth locked down. I don't think any of us have it down perfectly. We will in heaven someday. But we can have the truth. And if we don't exercise kindness and patience, we can blow the whole thing up as far as unity and peace. To me, when I look at the book of Revelation and it talks about the church at Ephesus, that they had left their first love, they had not walked away from the truth. In fact, they stood for the truth where they were commended. They stood against those that were false teachers, but somewhere along the way, they had left their first love. And the warning that was given to them was, to repent, Jesus says, repent or else I will come quickly and withdraw my candlestick. I speculate that what happened there, they had the truth, but they did not exercise the truth in kindness and in patience. That's my thought about what happened at the church of Ephesus. But I know that if we can have the truth, we can preach the truth, we can have it all locked down and nailed down and have it right, but if we don't exercise kindness and patience, the Lord's not going to bless that. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Here's what Paul tells us here in this letter. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you see the requirement? When he says that we're to put on the elect of God, that doesn't mean that, that we take hold of eternal life and somehow have some sort of say in getting eternal life. But the picture here is for us that have eternal life, these are the clothing, the spiritual clothing, if you will, that we should put on. We put on as the elect of God, what is that? Holy and beloved. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. He talks about forbearing one another and forgiving one another. That all speaks about patience and kindness, does it not? When we are not kind and patient and long-suffering towards one another, when we're not merciful towards one another, the Lord is not going to bless that, and we are at risk of losing the blessing of God as a church here in this world. We won't lose our eternal life, but you see what happened to the church at Ephesus. He said, repent or else I will come quickly and remove my candlestick. God can take the candlestick of his blessing from this place and take it somewhere else. And we don't want that to happen. We think about threats to unity and threats to what we do as being outside threats, but I want you to understand we have to be careful about the enemy that's within, and that's the flesh that we battle with as God's people. Kindness and patience. Another one is love. And you go on in the book of Colossians, verses 14 and 15, just to continue where we are. He says this, and above all these things, put on charity. He says, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Love is synonymous with charity. Charity is love with its working breeches on. It is love in action. And he says, above all these things, you put on charity, he says, which is the bond of perfectness. I've got people that I hold in high regard here in this world, people that I have close relationships with. But some of these folks are the most cynical, most distrusting, most, you know, always looking for the worst in people. That is a tough way to live your life. And as God's people, we are called to live a life opposite of that. He says, put on charity, he says, which is the bond of perfectness. If we're going to be walking in this world and be complete in our service to God, we have to be a people that are charitable. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There's enough conflict in this world, is there not? As God's people, we need to strive, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts and be thankful about it. When we love people, we tolerate more from folks that we love, don't we? Well, we ought to love one another here. We be brothers and sisters here. We ought to love one another. And a lot of that's a mindset and an attitude. If we're being just critical of everyone, you know, critical of your brothers and sisters in the church, critical of the preacher, critical of the song leader, that's not the way that we're to live our lives as God's people. We're to do it in love. Now, also, if we're going to be honoring what the Word of God teaches us and maintaining unity, that doesn't mean that we just gloss over things that are happening that are wrong. As God's people, when we see disunity, when we see folks that are stirring up strife, we need to be careful to lovingly call that out. We have one another here. We need to lovingly hold one another accountable because we have this flesh. And we can very easily become very critical in how we view other people, how we treat other people, and we need to keep each other honest as far as that goes. Criticism's contagious, isn't it? It's real easy to get together with a group of people and someone says one negative thing about a person and people just pile on. As God's people, we need to be careful to avoid that. In fact, going back to the book of Romans, when people become those that just cause division and cause strife, Paul would say in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Call out division. Do that. And pursue peace. Again, Romans chapter 12, Paul would say, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So there's some tips. We have the faith. We're to exercise kindness and patience. We're to be a people of love. We're to call out that divisiveness when it happens. We as God's people are to pursue peace. But as I started out, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, he is the reason, he is the model, He is the means by which we can have peace today. Very quickly, time has gotten away from me. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. Jesus is our model. All those things, faith, patience, and kindness, love, calling out divisiveness, pursuing peace, it comes from Jesus. Because notice what Paul says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." I said two things there about Jesus. He is the means of our unity, and he is the model of our unity. My friends, I want you to understand that we can have peace and unity because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I want you to understand that he healed the breach between us and God. Do you remember that? Our sins had separated us from God. But Jesus Christ, he came into the world. He lived a sinless and a perfect life where he laid down his life for the sins of his elect, us, and he brought peace, did he not? That's what he's referring to here when he talks about bearing our sins. He says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree. That was what he did for us. He brought eternal peace for us because of his work on the cross. In case you're wondering who he's talking about, those that had gone astray, those sheep that had gone astray, that's us. That's you and me. But because of his sacrifice on the cross, he says, but you're now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. It was his love that saved us. It was his love that delivered us. So he was the means. Wasn't me cleaning myself up, me doing enough good works, me making a decision to serve God. It's all of the Lord. And he's the model as well. We see the model in here. Peter talks about who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You see, all of those things that I was mentioning earlier, they just weren't helpful tips that I came up with. They're examples that the Lord gave us. Now, you go back to Christ and his sufferings prior to and while he was on the cross. We see that he was mocked, he was beaten, he was spat upon, his name was blasphemed, and he reviled not again. It's but a small thing for us to commit those things unto the Lord when people misjudge our assumptions or people misrepresent what we're doing. If Jesus Christ could do it, you and I can do it as well. By his grace, we can do that. You'll remember that when Christ was on the cross and all this was happening, you know, the most astonishing thing was one of his seven sayings while he was on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, in light of that, can we not exercise these teachings that the Word of God has given us and not wanting to retaliate back, not wanting to get that pound of flesh. Jesus Christ suffered to save us, and he has united us all together in himself. He's forgiven us. When we think about forgiveness from the eternal perspective, when we keep our minds and our eyes on that, how much easier is it to forgive those that have wronged you? In Jesus, we are all one. I hope that as we meditate and we think upon the things of the Lord that and what he's done for us, that will captivate us to the degree that we can live out this forgiveness with one another. I'm thankful in Joshua chapter 22, you had that example there. There were those that jumped the gun, but there were those that exercised love and patience, and the Lord blessed, and that was a witness on that day. You never know when your act of forgiveness may be a witness for someone else. God has given us that opportunity. May we look to the one who is the ultimate example of love and forgiveness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he be the standard that we ever use in our interactions with one another. I hope something's been said this morning that's been of some encouragement. That's convicting to me because, again, in my flesh, in my nature, I jump to conclusions. But understand that that's not a spiritual gift. Jumping to conclusions ain't a spiritual gift. Being critical of others is not a spiritual gift. It's a work of the flesh that will cause great harm. May we walk in the Spirit. Let's turn to song number 73. We will use